Let's go to Matthew chapter 20. And we actually begin a new major segment here. As we've often commented, the chapter divisions often don't correspond to where the major structural breaks are in the book, and that's certainly the case right here. You know that the last part of Matthew's gospel has four sections, each one introduced by an announcement of his coming suffering. And this is the third such introduction. So we are entering the third quarter of the last third of the book, which is a fairly major division, but whoever put the chapter divisions in didn't quite see it that way. We're in verse 17. That's where this happens. Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. I'll read down through verse 28. We won't cover all of that today, but that's the first episode in this section. Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed or delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? And to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. And he saith unto them, You shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. When the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our Savior's example here. Lord, we are humbled as we read of the pride and ambition of the disciples. Lord, you know how often our own hearts are lured away in this manner. And we pray that as we listen in on our Savior's patient instruction to them, that you will teach us, Lord, what it is to take the form of a servant, to humble ourselves, and to be subject to you and to those with whom you've placed us in fellowship. Thank you, Lord, for this passage. We pray for your Spirit's help as we study it together in our Savior's name. Amen. So a few questions. How does this passion prediction differ from the previous two that we've seen? And what lesson can we learn from that difference? The Lord makes this prediction. I'm going to suggest that the mother of James and John didn't hear the whole prediction. Which part did she hear and which part did she not hear? And then we're going to talk about the cup. The Lord talks about drinking the cup and being baptized. What are the meanings of those images based on earlier scripture? How does the crucifixion illustrate the Lord's response to James and John? There's a striking verbal alignment here. And finally, discuss the response of James and John at the end of verse 22. Is that an example for us? Why or why not? We may not actually get to that. We'll see if we get to that verse. So as I've pointed out, this is the third of the last four sections in the book, and I found it helpful in looking over this portion to distinguished who the participants are in each section, and also the literary genre that we're dealing with, whether it is mainly narrative. This happened and this happened, the people moved around and focuses on the time and space, or whether it was primarily expository, that is, you're dealing with ideas and you're talking about ideas. So this section here, the final ascent, which occupies the remainder of this chapter, the primary people that are involved are the disciples. And I should perhaps list the multitudes as well. The disciples and the multitudes. It's worth recognizing that they're here too. And it's narrative. He's making his way up the mountain. I'm going to show you the map in just a second, toward Jerusalem. Then in 21, he enters into the city, and we have the triumphal entry. And now again, Matthew is describing all the events that take place, but now the Jewish leaders make their appearance because they're complaining at all the hubbub that's going on and the disrespect and the focus on Jesus at what should be the Passover season. 21:18 to 23:29, that's the end of chapter 23. I call that the great debate. Here, the focus is not on moving around, but it is on the Lord in an extended debate with the Jewish leaders. And in chapter 21 and chapter 22, and then in chapter 23, he just gives a very, very caustic condemnation of the scribes and hypocrites. So this is expository material, as is the Olivet Discourse in 24 to 25, but by now the scribes and Pharisees are nowhere to be seen. The Lord sitting on the Mount of Olives with the disciples, giving an outline of what will happen in the end of the age. That is the fourth of Matthew's, the last rather, of Matthew's five great discourses that we've seen throughout the course of the book. So these two features, whether it's primarily narrative moving around in space and time, or whether it's primarily ideas being connected logically, that separates the first from the second half, and it's chiastic in the participants. It starts and ends with the disciples, and in the middle, the Jewish leaders come to the fore. Let's talk about going up to Jerusalem. Matthew says this twice here. He tells us, the Lord Jesus says, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem." And verse 17, Jesus going up to Jerusalem. That's a common expression in the Old Testament, to go up to Jerusalem. And of course, it represents the spiritual elevation of the city. But as a matter of fact, from just about any direction you approach Jerusalem, you do go up. It's on a local eminence. And that's certainly the case when you approach it from the east, as the Lord is doing here. The red star on the map indicates the location of Jericho, where the Lord is at the time he gives these statements. He has been moving south through the Jordan Valley. At Jericho, there is a ford. It's possible to cross over the river, and that's probably where he moves from the east bank to the west bank of the Jordan River. And then Jericho's down in the plain, but right behind Jericho are the mountains. And the road goes up very steeply. Jordan, at this point, the Jordan River, is about 350 meters below sea level. Jerusalem, the crest of the Mount of Olives, he comes up over the Mount of Olives. The crest of the Mount of Olives is over 700 meters above sea level. That's a change of over a kilometer. It's nearly 3,500 feet, almost a mile, going up in a very short span here. You can see that it's as the crow flies, it's only about 10 miles, but you're really climbing. It's a very, very steep road that goes up from Jericho to Jerusalem. So when you go from Jericho to Jerusalem, you do go up, and that's exactly what he and this band of pilgrims are doing. They've been traveling through the plains, and now it's time to begin the final ascent and climb up to Jerusalem. And as they go, he takes the disciples, verse 17, apart in the way. Now, they're with the crowd. In fact, the events that we saw in chapter 19 and the beginning of 20 all grew out of his discussions with the crowd. He was involved in discussions with the Pharisees, and with the rich man, and with the children. But now he draws the disciples over to the side. He has something private to say to them, And what he tells them is the third prophecy of his prediction, which I read to you. If you compare it with the previous two, there are two details that merit our attention here. The first is he's giving a lot more detail now than he did before. Before, he simply said he would suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. In chapter 17, 22 and 23, he said he would be betrayed or delivered into the hands of men and they shall kill him. But now, he says, the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. We haven't heard that before. And shall deliver him to the Gentiles. We haven't heard that before. To mock and to scourge and to crucify him. We haven't heard those details before. Now he's amplifying what it means that they're going to kill him. And then, of course, in each case, the third day, he shall rise again. So he's really giving them the detail. Why didn't he give it before? I think there's a lesson here for everyone who's dealing with people and has unpleasant things to say to them. You don't necessarily want to say everything right at once. Try to prepare people. As parents, we know this. You need to prepare children for things. Give them a little bit, then a little bit more. Don't dump it on them all at once. And that's what the Lord is doing here. And dealing with younger Christians as well. I think it's well to be measured. See how well they're absorbing. We're going to see that even here, they're not absorbing very well. So that's the first thing I'd like to notice here is the additional detail. The second thing is something we talked about in our discussion of 17:22, but I want to repeat it briefly here and just recall some of the verses, and that is this word translated both betrayed and deliver in our verse, which was introduced in the second prophecy and is also in the fourth one. I pointed out to you that this particular verb, which is associated with the activity of Judas in Matthew 26:23, is widely used throughout the rest of the New Testament. But in the rest of the New Testament, it doesn't talk about Judas, with one possible exception that I don't think is an exception. Numerous times, Paul uses the verb to describe the offering that the Father and the Son are making for our sin. For example, in Romans 4:25, and there are many other verses in Paul. You can go back to our study on chapter 17, verse 22, and get a much fuller list of verses. But in 4:25 of Romans, Paul says that Jesus was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. In 8:32, God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And he gave himself, Paul says, on several occasions. So this was not just that he was betrayed by Judas, but that there was a deliberate action on the part of the Father and the Son to make sacrifice available for sin. Paul is probably getting this idea, as our Lord may be as well in introducing this term, from the Greek translation of Isaiah chapter 53. Now, the Septuagint differs from the Hebrew in some of its details in two verses here. And in these deviations, it introduces this word to describe the sacrifice of the Messiah. So, for example, in Isaiah 53, verse 6, where we read, "All we like sheep have gone astray," Ron led us in Thomas Chisholm's paraphrase of that beautiful passage this morning in one of our hymns. "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's what the Hebrew says. But the Septuagint translated it, "The Lord delivered him up for our sins." Delivered him up as a sacrifice for our sins. And in chapter 53, verse 12, where we read, "He hath poured out his soul unto death," the Septuagint reads, "His soul was delivered to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." The Septuagint translates that he was delivered because of their iniquities. The translator of Isaiah 53 in the Septuagint was focused on this word to deliver as what happened when Jesus is offered up. And it's something that the Lord did. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. God the Father delivered him up for us all. It's true that Judas betrayed him. But it's not just Judas. This is something far deeper than that. And when Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 11:23 that it was in the night in which he was delivered up that our Savior took bread, I don't think he's trying to memorialize Judas. The point there is not, now you all be sure to remember Judas. No. The point is to remember God's deliberate action in offering up his son as a sacrifice for us. So when he tells the disciples here, we're going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, I'm not sure that he's thinking primarily about Judas. I don't think this is a veiled complaint. One of you guys is not really reliable, and one of you is going to betray me. I'm not sure that's what's happening. It might be, but it might also be that what he has his mind on here is what the Greek readers of the New Testament would understand from Isaiah 56, that the Father has delivered up the Lamb of God for the sins of the world. So we talked about that before, but I think it's an interesting enough point that it bears our attention once more. Now, in verse 20, he said this, and there came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons. The Zebedee's children are James and John. 4:21 tells us that James and John are the sons of Zebedee. They were already part of the inner circle. They, along with Peter, are involved in two episodes in Matthew that show that they are closer, perhaps, to the Lord than other disciples. In chapter 17, verse 1, at the Transfiguration, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. So that was very special. The other nine stayed down at the bottom of the mountain and had to deal with the father who brought his epileptic son. But he takes Peter, James, and John. And it hasn't happened yet, but when we get to Gethsemane in chapter 26, verse 36, then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Now you'll remember the other disciples were farther off, but Peter, James, and John were close to the Lord, close enough to hear what he said, and of course they're the ones that fell asleep in the course of the prayer. So they already occupy a privileged position among the disciples. And their mother is thinking, well, sounds like the kingdom is coming. What did the Lord just say? Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. And when the disciples heard that, what are they thinking? We know he's the Messiah. That's become clear. Peter confessed him as the Messiah back in chapter 16. And now we're going to Jerusalem. Why would the Messiah go to Jerusalem? He's going to set up the kingdom. This is what's going on in their heads, you see. And Mrs. Zebedee, who apparently is traveling along with them, this was a crowd of pilgrims all coming from Galilee, going to Jerusalem. Mrs. Zebedee's saying, we're going up. He's going to start the kingdom. We're going to Jerusalem. I know that my boys got to go up the Mount of Transfiguration with him. I know that he has a special place for them. Maybe I should put in a good word here and see if I can arrange something for them. So she comes before the Lord, worshiping him. We've already seen that this term does not simply indicate respect in the New Testament. It is a gesture addressed to deity. Importantly, whenever in the New Testament it is addressed to someone who is not God, like John when he bows down before the angel, or Cornelius bowing down before Peter, what do Peter and what does the angel in Revelation say? You get up. Don't do that to me. You only bow down to God. The Jews learned that in the captivity. Before the captivity, they would bow to other gods. After the captivity, no. And you'll remember that Daniel and his friends risked martyrdom because they would not bow down. They would not prostrate themselves to anyone but God. So in the New Testament, the term indicates a recognition of deity, and the Lord Jesus never refuses this gesture when it's offered to him. He receives it willingly. She bows down respectfully, worshipfully. She recognizes him as the promised king, desiring a certain thing of him. Verse 21, he said unto her, what wilt thou? She said unto him, saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. Her request reflects two failings on the part of her sons and more generally the disciples as a whole. and we should take a lesson from their failings. First, although the Lord has been very gentle, he's tried to unfold step by step what's going to happen in Jerusalem. The disciples still don't get it. The minute they heard, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem," I think they got so excited they didn't hear anything else he said. You know how that is sometimes? You hear the first part of what someone says, and your mind gets going, and you can't hear anything else because you're talking to yourself. You're not listening to the person. And that's what happened here. The only thing they hear is, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem." He's just told them twice, in 1930 and in 2016, that those who would be first must be the last. He reminded them of the Old Testament teaching that the saints would rule in the coming kingdom. And those prophecies all tell us of the suffering that will come before the ruling takes place. They can't see the suffering. They're only thinking of the glory. Now, I don't want to discourage you from thinking of the glory that the Lord has for his people. That's a wonderful hope, and we should cleave to it, be very grateful for it. But we should not be surprised that the road to glory leads through suffering and tribulation. So that's their first error. They aren't paying attention to what he's saying about suffering. He's going to have to emphasize that point to them in the next few verses. The second thing here is that they're still making the error of chapter 18, verse 1. Who's going to be first in the kingdom of heaven? He's been teaching them about humility. Chapter 18 was all about being like a little child and caring for the little ones. And along the way, a little child came and the Lord blessed him. And that gave another opportunity to instruct them in the need for humility. They still haven't got that lesson. His response has two parts. And I expect to cover the first of those today and then the second, Lord willing, in our next study, next week. The first answer, it clarifies what their request means. Do you really know what you're asking for? And the second part points out that he's not the one who has the authority to make these appointments. That's a portfolio that the Father has reserved for himself. Then in 25 to 28, which goes beyond the end of the discussion with James and John and their mother, he has to deal with the disciples as a whole and presents his example of humility. But the first answer that he gives them is, verse 22, is, "You know not what you ask." We just need to understand what you're requesting. Your focus is on the future glory. In fact, if you want to be at my right and my left hand, you're really asking for persecution and suffering, because that's where I'm headed. It is striking to me that there are two places in Matthew that talk about people being on the Lord's right hand and on his left. One of them is here, where the two sons of Zebedee want to be on his right hand and on his left hand in his kingdom. The other is in Matthew chapter 27, verse 38, where the thieves are on his right hand and on his left hand, where he is crucified. And I think that's deliberate on the part of Matthew. I think describing the crucifixion in this way, he wants us to think back to what the Lord has said here to James and John. They wanted to be on the Lord's right and left hand. Okay, you want to be on my right and left hand? You know who the first people are that are going to be on my right and left hand? It's two other people that are nailed to crosses. That's who it is. You want to be on my right and left hand? Think about what you're asking for. And I wonder if they realized that when they saw the crucifixion take place. But certainly Matthew realizes that, and he calls our attention to that and how he phrases this. He's going to amplify this suffering that they have to anticipate, and he does it under two figures of speech, two metaphors. The first figure of speech is that of drinking from a cup, and the second one is being baptized. The first of these is a common Old Testament figure. The second one is not so common, and we'll have to think in more detail about how it could have conveyed to the disciples, with what they knew about the Bible, how it could have conveyed the message that the Lord intends it to convey. But let's talk about the cup first of all. This is a common figure throughout the Old Testament, And it consistently represents judgment. When someone gives you a cup to drink, it's not a good thing. It's bad. There are lots of verses, and I didn't put them all up here. I had a chart that had all the verses, and I thought, well, that's probably too much. I've given you references to some of the others, but just a few examples. We find it first in the poetical books. In Psalms, for example, and Job. In Psalm 11:6, there's a good example. Upon the wicked, he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Terrible judgment. It's also in Job 21:10. You'll see it in Psalm 60, verse 3, Psalm 75, verse 8, other passages as well. It's a terrible judgment. Isaiah picks it up. He uses it quite a bit to speak about a judgment. And it's interesting that when Isaiah uses it, he describes it in a way that reminds one of being intoxicated. So why would you use the cup as an image of judgment? Well, the cup in the Bible is usually not a cup of water. People commonly drank wine, which was usually diluted with water, but they were drinking an alcoholic beverage. And if they weren't controlled in what they did, they would get drunk. And that was despicable. That was very shameful. So what he uses here is images of drunkenness as judgment. God gives you this cup. And over again we read, you'll drain the dregs of it. You'll drink the whole cup. You're forced to drink the whole thing until you're staggering and trembling and you can't see straight and you can't think straight. This is the image of judgment. It's an image of intoxication. Think of chapter 29, verse 9 in Isaiah, for example, where the Lord says, stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry, for they are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. Under God's judgment, they become like drunken men. And again, 51, verse 17. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. Why is it called the cup of trembling? Because somebody in a severe state of intoxication, they get the delirium tremens. They shake. They can't control themselves. And that's what God is going to do with those he judges. He's going to deliver them over to this terrible spiritual intoxication. Now Isaiah, as you know, was a 7th century prophet, end of the 8th century, beginning of the 7th century. When we get to the 6th century prophets, like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, we have the same image. I give you as an example, Jeremiah 25, verse 15. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take this wine cup, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it. Wine cup of God's fury. He gives it to all the nations. Ezekiel 23 has a similar passage. And we hear this in the Revelation as well. Chapter 14, verse 9. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. This is the cup. It's the cup of God's wrath that the Lord Jesus is going to drink for us. And along the way, I think the imagery provides a poignant reminder of the evils of strong drink. Because getting drunken is not a fun thing to do. Let's go have a party and we'll all really get buzzed. And that'll be wonderful. We all got drunk and it was a great party last night. No, it's not. That's an image that God has chosen to represent judgment. It's a shameful thing. It is a state of being under his wrath. Something to keep in mind in our culture, which is so focused on being intoxicated and distracted with mind-altering substances. So when the Lord says, are you able to drink the cup that I shall drink of? That image would have been very clear to them. I think they would have recognized that very readily. But now he goes on to say, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And that's a little harder for us to figure out. The verb baptize only occurs twice in the Greek Old Testament. Once it describes Naaman going to the Jordan River. It's what Naaman did in the Jordan River. He was baptized, dipped in the Jordan River to get rid of his leprosy, which, by the way, shows the meaning of the word to dip, not sprinkle or pour. He got wet all over in the Jordan River because he had leprosy all over. That was one instance. The second instance is Isaiah 21, verse 4, and this is again a passage where the Septuagint translation differs a little bit from the Hebrew. The Hebrew reads, my heart panted, fearfulness affrighted me, the night of my pleasure hath he turned into fear unto me. But when the Septuagint translators translated that phrase, fearfulness affrighted me, they translated it, lawlessness baptized me. What's that mean? Well, I think it means that it overwhelmed me. I was submerged in lawlessness. I was immersed in lawlessness. Now, to catch the impact of that image, we have to understand that the Israelites were not ocean-going people. They didn't like large bodies of water. That was for the Phoenicians, the Philistines, the Syrians, the sea traders, the sea peoples. In fact, the people who went by sea typically were their enemies. That's where the Philistines came from. They were sea peoples. The Israelites were landlubbers. They had nothing to do with the water. And the idea of being overflowed by water is a common image of terror in the Old Testament. So although the word baptize is very rare, the one time that it is used in a relevant way, which is Isaiah 21:4, it has this sense of being overwhelmed with something, and that's exactly how we find people describing difficult times elsewhere in the Old Testament. For example, Psalm 69, verse 2, I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. If I'm overflowed, there's no hope for me. Jonah cries out, thou hast, chapter 2, verse 3, thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about, all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. That was terrifying. He was completely submerged. Isaiah 43, verse 2, God reassures his people, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. So the idea of being overflowed was terrifying to the Jews. And in the Greek of the first century, we have a number of instances in Josephus where the verb is used to describe somebody drowning or to describe a sinking ship. And in one place, it describes the general destruction of a city. It speaks of a group of men who are behaving inappropriately, leading to the destruction of the city. And Josephus's phrase is, they baptized the city. We would say they sank the city. You know, they finished it. That was the end of the city. It was baptized. It was destroyed, like somebody being drowned. So when the Lord speaks of the baptism that he's going to be baptized with, the picture, I think, that would come to a Jewish mind in the first century was we're going to be overflowed, overwhelmed, and put to death. That was really the imagery. He's not speaking here, obviously, about Christian baptism, but the imagery is what we see about Christian baptism, that it is an image of suffering and death. It fits very nicely with the New Testament understanding of baptism. Are you able, he says, to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they respond, they say unto him, we are able. Now, that challenge has been made the basis of a very inspiring hymn that some of you may have sung. Are you able, said the Master, to be crucified with me? Yes, the hardy dreamers answered, to the death we follow thee. Lord, we are able, our spirits are thine. You ever sung that hymn? You heard this hymn sometime, maybe? Well, it's a very lovely hymn, but it's got the wrong turn on what's going on here. We ought not to be praising these guys for what they're saying. because it's really of the same spirit, I think, as what we see in Matthew 26, verse 33. When the Lord said the disciples were going to be scattered, Peter said, "Oh, not me. Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." And the Lord said, "You know, before the cock crows, Peter, you're going to deny me." Peter was self-confident. James and John are self-confident. They're confident in their own strength, aren't they? We're able. That's not the attitude to have, brothers and sisters. Paul tells us what our attitude should be in 1 Corinthians 10:12. "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." Watch out for self-confidence. We are not going to be successful in spiritual combat if we're relying in our own strength, our own commitment, our own energy. It's easy to say, "Lord, we're able." In fact, they collapsed. They collapsed. They ran away like all the others. I think a much better verse for us to keep in mind is the Father at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration. The report in Mark tells us that when Jesus came down to speak to him in 9:23, he said, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." This, I think, is the attitude that we need to have. Yes, the Lord says, you're going to, and we'll go into this in our next study, "You shall drink of my cup, be baptized with my baptism." But the way to handle that is not with a spirit of bravado, with a spirit of self-confidence. Our confidence has to be in the Lord, recognizing our weakness and coming to Him and saying, "Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Give us the strength to honor you as we follow you through the sufferings that are intrinsic to the Christian life as we live in this present evil age." That's as far as we have time to go today. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at what they are going to suffer for His sake and hopefully get into the very interesting story of the healing of the blind men. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that our Savior so patiently reveals to His disciples the things that were to unfold in His life and ministry. But Lord, we're humbled to see how inattentive the disciples were to what He was really saying to them. How they didn't really grasp the details of the crucifixion that He is making available to them. Instead, they are so focused on the glory that they cannot see the suffering. Lord, we thank you that our Savior is frank with them and cautions them, and we pray, Lord, that you'll help us as we live through these lives not to be surprised at the difficulties that you allow in our lives. Help us to understand, Lord, that this is part of what it is to follow the Son of Man, that if we would be at His right and left hand in glory, we must be willing to take that place at the cross and hang there with those thieves. And we pray that you would strengthen us, Lord, by your Spirit, so that whatever you sovereignly bring into our lives, we may glorify you through it and conduct ourselves in such a way as to bring praise to our Savior, not, Father, through any strength that we have. We do believe, Father, but we pray you would help our unbelief. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I would suggest we sing in closing a hymn where we comfort ourselves even in the face of suffering. Number 601, "Be Still My Soul." Stand if you're able and sing this as our closing hymn.